gracebiblechurch.org. Okay. All righty. This thing's got a switch on it that if you push it in the wrong way, it shuts it off instead of locks it in. And so I have on occasion screwed up and turned it off when I put it in my pocket. So we'll hope not to make that mistake again. Okay, we're looking at a book that Paul, and it's a letter to Paul, it's a book to us today, that Paul wrote to the folks in Corinth. This is a city which he founded a church, and they had enough problems to keep him busy and occupied. He's been trying to correct some of them in this letter. He actually wrote to them four different times, we believe. Visited them three times, wrote to them four times. And we don't have all four letters. We have two and four that we call one and two. Doesn't matter so much the names. We just have some of what he wrote to them, but not all of them. And he's been dealing with a number of problems in that church. The city from which the church was founded, of course, was just a cesspool of spiritual and moral humanity there. They were in bad shape. So the people coming into the church brought problems with them, as you can imagine, coming from that kind of a background. And he's been dealing with a number of them. Most recently, here in chapter 11, the principle of decorum in public worship comes up. In this particular instance, the first half of chapter 11, it involved the way some of the newly converted ladies were managing their headdress in public worship. And he talks about that. And there's some different opinions of how applicable it is and all that kind of stuff today. But the one lesson that I think we can take away for sure is that decorum in public worship matters. We need to behave ourselves and we need to dress in a way that is suitable in public worship. Now, we see a thing going on today in our churches that probably relates to this chapter, and hopefully the leaders of our local churches stay in tune to this all the time, and this is this casualing down of our public worship. We're getting a little casual in the dress and behavior, speech and everything. And we can see from this principle here in 1 Corinthians 11 that it matters. So we need to kind of, hopefully the elders will stay on top of things and kind of keep it reined in to where we're not getting too trashy in our appearance or too casual in our behavior, and we keep it honorable to the Lord. Dishonoring our metaphorical heads is the big no-no in this chapter. The ladies were using their shawls, their head coverings, in a little bit of a careless manner and were sometimes causing shame on their metaphorical heads, that guy sitting next to them, their husband. So Paul talked a little bit about that, about what the shawl was a symbol of, about the obligations that we have to headship in the church. Women's head is their husband's. The man's head is the Savior. His head is the Father, but he doesn't mess it up like we do. And so the point was manage these symbols of submission and subordination properly so as to not cause any shame on their metaphorical heads. And that's what we saw there in the first part of chapter 11 up through verse 16. Then there's a second problem that they were having there at Corinth in the latter part of chapter 11. This one involved the Lord's Supper and the way that they were behaving and carrying it out. Now back in this day, in Paul's day, they actually had two parts to the Lord's Supper. The first part was called the Love Feast, or the Agape Feast, and that was a church-wide dinner. everybody would get together for a church-wide dinner. And then the second part would be the what we normally think of as the communion service, where we share in the body and blood of Christ through a symbol there, a wafer, a cookie, whatever the case may be. And that was the second part. So it was kind of a two-stepper. And the problems that were existing there seemed to stem from the same sort of attitude we've seen on these Corinthians before, and that is arrogance and selfishness. The first four chapters of the book dealt with their arrogance toward wisdom, and we've seen other problems that they had. That case of incest, they were kind of bragging about that instead of dealing with it. It looked to me like they battled, and Paul battled with them concerning an arrogant and selfish attitude toward a number of things in the church, and that was affecting this second part, this in chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. Now, what was going on? Let's read a little bit of it, and I'll explain it to you as we go. He says in verse 17 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Now, notice in verse 2 of chapter 11, he did praise them in regards to the decorum in public worship involving the ladies' shawls and that kind of thing. They were trying, apparently, to pay a little attention to what he was saying. But here, they're so sort of out of control here. He can't praise them for their behavior here. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, the whole purpose of the communion observation and ritual was to unite the body as one. It was to be a uniting activity, not a dividing one. But these guys were actually behaving so badly that it was causing divisions. Going on, Paul says, verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," that is, the whole church joins together for the love feast, "I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." So that part of the communion of the Lord's Supper was actually causing divisions among the troops. That ain't good. That's the opposite. Job one for believers is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity, job one for all of us, and they're causing divisions in it. "For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." That is, some of you are apparently wanting to sort of shine above and beyond your co-worshippers. You're wanting your spirituality to be sort of evident for everybody to see. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Their motive was wrong. They weren't coming together to unify the body. They were coming together to sort of strut their own stuff, show their own business. And what was happening was, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Can you believe that? Now, what was going on here, it appears, is that this is a conflict between the haves and the have-nots in the body at Corinth. So when they would come together for the church supper, some people came with lots of food. They had plenty. So they'd bring it, and they would eat it themselves. There was no mechanism for distributing food so that everybody could share in the feast. It was kind of everybody for himself. And some of them would come in and actually sit down and eat their own food that they brought, and not even wait for the rest of the body to get together. And would drink to excess, so that they actually got flipping drunk at the feast. Can you believe that? so selfish that they didn't share, the haves didn't share with the have-nots. So some people have come to the feast and they got a thing to eat. And others were stuffing themselves and drinking to excess. They actually got drunk in the thing. You gotta think, well, what's their concept of the Savior and what he's done on our behalf if they think that kind of behavior is somehow or another acceptable? If you're going to selfishly just bring and eat your own stuff, ignore anybody else that doesn't have anything, and drink to excess to where you're drunk before the people, how does that honor our Lord? How does that kind of behavior unite the body as one and bring honor to our Savior? That's beyond shameful, isn't it? That's just absolutely shameless. What? Verse 22. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. You are behaving in an unpraiseworthy manner. So the first part of the observance was being characterized by selfishness, arrogance of the haves over the have-nots, a non-sharing spirit, a non-unifying spirit and behavior. It's just horrible. That is so disgraceful. Kind of reminds me of a story the pastor of this church years ago used to tell about a church that actually ended up splitting over a ham sandwich. I told you that story before? Yeah, they had a dinner, a church dinner of some kind or another, and people were served and sitting at tables and eating and so on, and there was a young boy was served a ham sandwich, and an elder was served one sitting beside him, and the boy's sandwich was bigger than the elder's. My God, stop the world, you know, we got to get off here. Well, the guy said something about it. The elder, not the boy, not the simple young mind, but the elder, he says something about it. That he was served a smaller sandwich than this kid sitting beside him. And some other people kind of joined in on the conversation and the problem, and people started taking sides, one with one and one with the other, and one thing led to another, and the church ended up splitting over that issue. A sandwich.
That's hard to believe.
It is hard to believe. It is so shameful, it's hard to believe. But I tell you, I've seen enough action on the part of leadership in churches that I can believe it.
Who left, the elder or the boy?
Well, I don't know how the split took place or anything, but that was the origin of it, was this conflict between a guy who thought he was slighted, the elder thought he'd been slighted in favor of the boy.
Did the boy eat the evidence?
I beg your pardon?
Did the boy eat the evidence?
He probably ate his and the elder's. So nobody could claim anything after he put it all away. I don't know. I don't know. I mean, it is, as you say, it's just almost unbelievable that something that petty could somehow or another divide the body of Christ over an issue like that. That's maybe when it's precisely the same thing going on in Corinth, but a similar thing was going on. People were so selfish and serving themselves and ignoring others that the concept of unity of spirit and body was just kind of blown away over nonsense. So that was the problem going on there. So Paul says, look, I'm going to tell you what the Lord taught me. I assume this was during his 3 years of training out in the Arabian desert following his conversion, when the Lord tutored him personally for about 3 years or so. That's where he learned all of his theology. How'd you like to have the Lord for a teacher for 3 years? man, you could learn some stuff there, couldn't you? You couldn't write it down, memorize it, cram it in your brain fast enough. But that's maybe where he learned this. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord taught me this, and I taught you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, bread's just a common item. It's a symbol of the body of Christ. The physical part of this ritual is a symbol of his physical being. And they took a loaf of bread. And they typically used a loaf so that you broke off the bread from the loaf as you served and shared each other. It wasn't a pre-sliced loaf like we have nowadays all the time. Of course, you throw a slice at somebody. He broke off the bread and handed it to his companions. When he had given thanks, he broke it. Never hurts to thank God for anything, does it? Food, necessities of life especially. But when he was with the disciples there on Thursday evening late, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, the bread now represented his body. The Catholic Church has an interesting take on this. It's called transubstantiation. They think that whatever that physical item is, cookie, wafer, bread, whatever it may be, actually becomes the Lord's body. You eat his body in that service in their church. That's a little bit beyond, I think, what most Protestant churches do. They don't go that far, but that's the way they think of it. I think it's just a symbol. So you could use a wafer, a cookie, or anything you want that's solid. And he says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." The whole thing is a reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. When you eat something solid, like a piece of bread, think of me. Think of my redemptive work on your behalf. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We'll come back to that in just a second. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So in like manner, when you drink the liquid part of a meal, remember the Lord's redemptive work on your behalf through that item, that symbol. So the solid part represents the body of our Savior. The liquid part represents his blood. And both are reminders of his redemptive work on your behalf. What he's done for you. He gave his body. He gave his blood to pay a ransom for you. If you have trusted him as your Savior, he's paid for your sins himself with his life. You have no debt remaining as a result of your sins, if you have accepted him as your Savior, because he paid for them himself. Now, that work on his behalf and this little ritual here inaugurated a new covenant, he says in verse 25. "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, in my blood." Now, some people think that new covenant is the covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, which is for Israel, Israel's new covenant. It is not that. That is not the covenant that he is ratifying. Why would he ratify a covenant that isn't even going to begin for another 2,000 years or more? That makes no sense even. The church does not fulfill any aspect of Israel's covenant. The covenant in Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant that will begin when the Lord comes back and institutes his Messianic kingdom. The old covenant or the Old Testament ends with the Lord's return. A new testament, a new covenant, not our New Testament, but a new covenant for Israel begins when Messiah comes back. Jeremiah 31. That ain't this. What this covenant is the one you're living under. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the part that starts with Matthew and goes through Revelation. That's the new covenant that he's inaugurating here. Paul talks about this in the next book we're going to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He mentions that he is a minister of that covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That's the one that you're living under, the New Testament, the new covenant, the work of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the new covenant that he's talking about here. That's the one the Lord ratified on Thursday evening before Good Friday. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, going on. But the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. That is the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament. So that the sons of Israel could not even look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. That covenant had glory associated with it. This one, the new one that the Lord is inaugurating, your New Testament covenant, is even greater. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That's the new covenant, the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It began on Pentecost. It will end at the rapture. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that was a Mosaic, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? That's the new one that you're living under. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains has glory? That's the new covenant that the Lord is inaugurating. Let me say it to you again. The church does not fulfill any aspect of Israel's covenants in whole or in part. Nothing. The church does not fulfill any aspect of Israel's prophecies in whole or in part. Nothing. The church is separate and distinct from Israel altogether. Its covenants have nothing to do with the church. Its prophecies have nothing to do with the church. They're separate and distinct entities. So do not equate Israel's new covenant, which will begin in when Messiah comes back and sets up the Messianic kingdom, the one referred to in Jeremiah 31. Don't confuse that with anything having to do with the church. Nothing whatsoever to do with the church. This covenant is ours. This is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, beginning on the day of Pentecost and will end at the rapture. That's the covenant that the Lord instituted that Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. And as often as you eat solid food and as often as you drink liquid, remember the Lord's redemptive work on your behalf. Breakfast, lunch, supper, it don't matter. Snack time, any solid food is a reminder of his body. Any liquid food is a reminder of his blood shed and given for you and me. And as a result of that, we have redemption and we have forgiveness of our sins. The lost of the world never receive that forgiveness. The debt for their sins remains with them. They never get out from under it. We get out from under it by what agency? What action gets us out from under the debt for our sins? Faith. Faith. Faith seals that deal. And when we trust our Savior by faith, the ownership of our sins becomes his. But the lost, you see, they never complete that deal. It's like an escrow account. The payment for their sins is there. He's done that, but it never becomes completed because they never accept him by faith. They depart this world in unbelief. So the ownership for their sins stays with them. And they immediately start paying for it by being cast into hell upon death. But we're free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So you never have to be concerned about the payment for the penalty of your sins. Because if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, He took it on Himself and He paid. Done deal. Everybody understand that now? That's redemption, Him paying a ransom for your sins. You owed God a debt for your sins, but He paid it, not you, if you've accepted Him by faith. The lost, unfortunately, don't do that. All right, continuing on here with this ritual of the Lord's Supper. So it is actually a proclamation of His death. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper is actually a proclamation of the redemptive work of our Savior. It presents it to the public. It shows people what He has done on our behalf. Now, we need to do that. Again, the concept of decorum in public worship is raised here again. We need to do that in a worthy manner. We need to take that remembrance in a worthy manner. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That unworthiness mentioned there is, in essence, unconfessed sin. Well, how do we take care of that? How do we get rid of unconfessed sin? How about confessing it? There's some rocket science for you. If we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, you got a bunch of sins that you don't even know you've done. You especially.
I know.
You got a big long list.
That's okay, I'm working on it.
Well, you don't need...
I'm asking forgiveness every day because I mess up every day.
Well, if you will confess the ones you know, He takes care of the whole list.
He takes care of the rest of
it. All of it. He forgives us for... What's that?
Bessie's not alone.
No, she's not. She's just out in front of the pack is all. Now, we have that wonderful blessing of promise of forgiveness of sins that's how we get back into fellowship with God, as we confess our sins. And He takes care of all of them. We get a clean slate. You remember these little, what do you call them, Etch-a-Sketch things that you could write on, had sand in it or something like that, and then you could just shake it and everything went away. It's like the Lord has shaken our Etch-a-Sketch list of sins when we confess the ones we know. He gives it a shake and nothing's there. They've all been forgiven.
You know something, that Etch-a-Sketch thing, you know, being told about God forgiving our sins all my life and understanding that it wasn't until it became a hard thing that it brought me so much joy to know that He was forgiving my sins and for me to know what I'm doing and then to know that He's doing that and to know that it's not remembered anymore. It just gives me so much joy.
As it should.
The more I learn about Him, the more I just love Him.
Yeah, good.
Because He loves me so
good
enormously, I can't even fathom how much He loves me.
Yeah. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get into chapter 13 here,
right,
too.
I'll
so
wait.
We'll get into that in a little bit. So the Lord's forgiveness is readily available to us. That's how we get back into fellowship with the Father. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, kind of look your life over, examine yourself, and try to note the sins that you know of, that you're aware of. Confess those, and He forgives all of them, including the ones you don't know of. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, that is, people were not judging the body rightly, they were not confessing their sins. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Yikes. Consequences, huh? What are the consequences of failure to confess one's sins and to partake of the Lord's Supper? in an unworthy manner? Well, you could get sick. You could be weakly. Or you could get dead. There are times when the Lord may judge somebody to the point of physical death. It's temporal, of course. It's not eternal. A believer never dies an eternal death, but a temporal one. Eternal death, by the way, is separation from God. Believers don't do that. You never get separated from God. Never.
Thank you for that.
But a non-believer, of course, does. But a believer can experience a temporal judgment for sins, unconfessed and whatnot. So the reason that the decorum for this event is important is because there are consequences to mismanaging it, like there was with the headdress item in the first part of the chapter. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. I like that verse. That verse says that if I will judge myself, God won't have to. He won't have to use that too before on me if I will use it on myself. I don't have to hit myself as hard as he might have to. So if you will judge your own lives, judge the sin in your own lives and confess them, he won't have to, and he won't. That's a better alternative, isn't it? So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Let everybody get there. And if you can't do that, if you're so hungry you can't do that, eat at home. Take care of eating at home so that you may not come together for judgment, so you don't cause shame to this event. And there's some remaining matters I'll take care of when I get there. So, chapter 11 is the concept of maintaining decorum in public worship. It involved, in one case, the ladies' management of their headdress so as to not cause shame to their metaphorical head, their husband. And men, likewise, keep your head uncovered so you don't cause shame to your Savior. And the second instance was this almost unimaginable abuse of the Lord's Supper. Behavior that was so egregiously bad that it was hard to believe that something like this could be going on. These guys struggled in Corinth. Arrogance and selfishness seems to pop its ugly heads up throughout this book. And when we think about from whence they came, it's not that hard to understand, is it? I mean, these guys were in a sewer. They lived in the sewer of humanity. So until the church really took some root and got some instruction and some growth and some examples and some leadership and all that stuff, until it grew up, it isn't all that surprising that we're seeing some very egregious behavior on the part of these folks as they come into a newfound freedom in a relationship with the Savior. So bad, but not terribly unexpected. All right, chapter 12 now in this book brings us to a little change of topic. 12, 13, and 14, I think, all go together. And what they deal with is the concept of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Now, you were born with some gifts, natural gifts, let's call them. Your IQ, your size, your build, your weight, your certain abilities to do things and things like that. Those are natural gifts. You probably have developed some acquired gifts in your life. Some of you can play a piano. Wish I could. Chopsticks don't go very far in entertaining oneself. But you acquired the ability to do that by putting in thousands and thousands of hours of practice in most cases. If you're a world-class pianist, you've probably spent 50,000 hours of practice. A good pianist, maybe 10,000. A pianist, maybe 5 or 4 or 3,000, something like that. hours of effort to acquire gifts. None of that stuff is what chapter 12 is going to talk about. Chapter 12 is going to talk about, and chapter 13 and chapter 14, some works of the Holy Spirit. Remember that covenant we're under? Began on the day of Pentecost, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he works through us until the rapture takes us home. He has done some things that are gifts also for us. Remember the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And none of the disciples asked the first question that would come to my mind, that is, how? How are you going to do that? Well, the book of Acts, along with various other passages, including this one, show us and tell us the answer. How is he going to build this church? One of the main construction tools that he uses are called spiritual gifts. They're like your gifts at birth or your acquired gifts, except that they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You don't have anything to do with them. You don't even get to pick which ones you want. He picks which ones you want. And he will give them to you, and he will enable you to use them for one primary purpose. That's to benefit this room. Right here. Your gift is for everybody in this room. It ain't for you. My gift is for you. Your gift is for me. I need your gift because I don't have all of them. I got one. I know I got one. Everybody gets one. We may get more than one. We may get them at different times, and we'll talk about that as we go through this thing here. But these gifts, the gifts that he's going to talk about next, are clearly a work of the Holy Spirit alone. So you don't have any right to blow about what you have. If you're a pastor of a church, you were that way because the Holy Spirit made you that way. If you have the gift of helps, and you do odd jobs and help people in the facilities and things like that around the church, you were given that by the Holy Spirit, just like the pastor of the church was given the gift of pastor. You have nothing whatsoever to do with it. So don't be blowing to me about your gift. You're just along for the ride. And the Holy Spirit is going to work through your gift to help all the other people in the church. They are communal type gifts. Their benefit is for the masses, the body of Christ. And they're all done by him. It's his gift to the body. Now, I wonder how many different types of gifts there might be. Do we have different needs to where we would have different gifts? I could fall over trying to use that thing. Yes. You have different needs. Think of your physical body. Can you detect odors through your ear? Can you hear through your nose? No. Can blood be pumped through your body by an eye? Well, you got to have a circulation system to get that blood around, don't you? You got all these different needs for your body to function properly and well, so you have to have a whole bunch of different parts at work. So you can see and you can hear, and you know what the largest organ in your body is? It's your skin. You believe that? That's considered an organ. I thought that was weird when I heard that. Yeah, your skin is actually the largest organ in your body. So you have all of these different things, all these different systems, and they do all kinds of different things, so you can do all kinds of different things. If you had no feet, how good a walker or runner would you be? No hands, try picking up small objects off the floor with no thumbs. Everything serves a purpose. And most people don't want to be without any of them. I don't want to be. And you got a couple of some things. You can live with one of two and still be alive. You can live with one kidney. You can live with one lung or part of a lobe off of one side or something like that. You can get by with less than a perfect setup and still live. But who wants to give up that kind of stuff, right? We want them all to work, don't we? So, the first thing Paul starts talking about here is the variety of these gifts and why there is a variety. Because you need different things. You need my gift. I need your gift. Because you don't have all of them. And I don't have all of them. Like I say, probably only just the one. So we need each other's gifts to function. So let's look at his comments on these things. Three chapters that are going to talk about spiritual gifts, 12, 13, and 14. There's three places in Scripture, by the way, where spiritual gifts are discussed. This is one of them, 1 Corinthians 12. Another one is Romans 12. And the third one is Ephesians 4. Those three chapters discuss the totality of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter chapter 4, I believe it is. But it's just an encouragement to use them. It's no real new information or anything like that. So those three places I gave you are the main places. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. All right, let's see what he says here. Now, concerning gifts, brethren, spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led, all kinds of different ways Satan can use to lead us astray. And he refers back to think about some of that on their part. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This kind of truthful testimony is the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He makes that true to us, and we recognize it and can speak to it. He is the energizer bunny when it comes to spiritual gifts. Verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work. Remember the Lord's statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does that get done? The Holy Spirit is the worker that builds that church. And he's going to do it through these various things mentioned here. Variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all things in all persons. The Godhead is all at work in building this church. Each one does something to build it up. But to each one is given the manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. How many get a gift? Verse 7. Each one. Are you each one of the member of the body of Christ? Sure, you are. Everybody gets a gift. And what's the reason everybody gets a gift? For the common good. Not for your good, but for the body's good. The Holy Spirit will make you good at something that you weren't good at by birth or by the acquisition of effort through many, many hours of practice and so on. He will make you good at something. You'll be able to do things for the benefit of the body that you didn't even know you could do. How the heck does that work? Well, it works through the Holy Spirit. He's the energy behind it all. And as I say, the purpose is for the common good. For no one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Some people are given a gift called the word of wisdom, the ability to see and recognize truth and so on through a spirit. And another person gets the word of knowledge, understanding knowledge, through the same Spirit. In other words, he's got a bag full. He's like Santa Claus. And he gives everybody in the body a spiritual gift, an ability to do something that benefits the whole. And he picks and chooses whoever he wants. Ain't got nothing to do with you. You're not good at something and he gives you a gift and it makes you a little better than that. He gives you a gift that you don't even know you have and makes you good at something that you ain't good at. A spiritual gift. Not an acquired gift. Not a natural gift. But a spiritual gift. And to someone else, he gives a gift of faith, verse 9. And to another, the gift of healings, but the same Spirit gives that. To another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To other, various kinds, to others, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. You've got, by the way, some pages in your handout that lists these gifts and explain what they are to you. It's in your handout. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Just as he wills. All right? We're kind of compiling a list here. There's a list in your handout also, by the way. About page 13. I don't know what that page was. At any rate, those of you who brought your handout, look in there, and there's... page 21, 20, 19, 22, along and through there. I'll tell you what, let me throw this one up. This is kind of a list. And I think the copy machine was having a little trouble breathing that day, and so it got a mess here on some of these, but you can see most of it. There's a list of these gifts by title down the left side over here. You see these? Apostle, prophet, teacher, pastor, miracles, discerning of spirits, all of these, this says evangelist here, all of these were gifts that if you look at all three of those places in Scripture that I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, you can come up with a list of about 20 or so different gifts. Let's say 20, maybe it's 18 or 19. And every one of those is the work of the Holy Spirit. Are they all still active, I wonder? Prophet. Beg your pardon?
I said prophet. Does anyone have that today?
Probably not. See, that's why in the first part of chapter 11, about dealing with the headdress and all, it was women prophesying or praying. And if they're not, the gift isn't even being used today. How would that apply today for those guys that want to do that? And there's definitions of all these in your handout. Page 18 starts talking about some of them. And what's that? Yeah. Some of the gifts, it appears, are not carried on down through the church history to today. It appears that some of the gifts, the ones that are kind of supernatural and miraculous in nature, were given for a time period to authenticate themselves and their messages that they brought to the church, and that they're not active today. It appears that way. If you believe that, like I do, you're called a secessionist.
A
secessionist. It has ceased. Those gifts have ceased. So secessionist is someone who thinks that not all of them are still active today. Not everybody agrees with that viewpoint, but I would ask you this. If the gift of miracles is still active today, how come everybody's sick and dying in the churches? Why isn't somebody healing those people? Why isn't somebody with that gift stepping forward and saying, fix this? Paul couldn't even fix himself. He had a thorn in the flesh he couldn't get rid of. He left friends sick and ailing in various places toward the end of his ministry because he couldn't fix them. So, and we know he had the gift of healings early on because he actually brought somebody back to life, that kid that fell out of the window. So there's evidence to support that viewpoint, the secessionist viewpoint. If that is the correct viewpoint, our list of about 20 kind of gets whittled down to about maybe 10 or 12 that appear to still be active today. And they're in your handout there. All the stuff is talks about them there. But the point is that there are spiritual enablements, divine enablements, in every body, in every local assembly, to mature that body, to bring it along, to help it move forward. There's administrators to help run the church. There's pastors to oversee the flock. There's teachers to try to teach the Word of God. There's different things in different bodies, but there's enough in each and every body for it to be healthy. The Holy Spirit assigns them as He wishes to make that body healthy. The problem is, the challenge is, get them to work. How do we identify our gift and how do we get it to work? Well, probably to make a long story short, try something. Just give something a whirl and see how it works out. If you stink at it, that ain't your gift. The Holy Spirit doesn't stink. You will not fail if that's your gift. So just try something, something you like, something you want to do, and then look for feedback. If somebody starts throwing things at you and they're sharp and pointed, run. Try something else. That ain't it. If things work out well, if you like that, people say, hey, you know, you're pretty good at this. Give it some thought. Maybe some things require a little study, a little work, a little effort on your part to kind of prepare to do something. Maybe you're a very good administrator of a church body. You can kind of look out over the horizon and see where you think the church is going and what kind of resources are going to be needed to grow and to minister to people and things like that, and you got real good insight. Maybe you are a very good giver. By the way, I'm a pretty good receiver if you need a target or anything. If you have the gift of giving, you will be probably prudent in your giving. You will be joyful in your giving. You won't be giving away your last dime. You'll have some wherewithal to give out of. You'll probably be pretty good at making money to give. Probably a good investor, that type of thing. So that there are characteristics of your gift that you may could look at and say, hey, you know, I got some spare money. I'll be happy to give to people. I'll be glad to do it. I enjoy giving money to God's work. Now, remember, one of the principles of giving is that we prioritize the household of God. That poor sucker standing down underneath the bridge there at Forest and 75, he's in line way behind other people to give to. If you want to give to him, okay. But give to the house of God first. So there are things that we can use as indicators of what our gift might be. We'll work our way on through these before we're done, but you kind of get a feel for where we're going now. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, ministries of the Holy Spirit, enablements of the Holy Spirit to benefit the body as a whole. And they are varied. There's about, even today, if you take a secessionist viewpoint, there's about maybe 10 or 12 or so that you can still find in the church today. Varied for a reason. We all have different needs, and so we need these different gifts to help our different needs. We'll knock off here this morning and keep on working our way through this. We got a couple more chapters. 12, 13, and 14 all have to do with spiritual gifts. Questions or comments this morning? Okay, you guys have a good one. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. I almost said next Sunday.
I won't be here next Thursday.
Well, we're going to have a class anyway.
I'll be out of town. I'm going to leave on Saturday.
Well, all right. We'll be here when you get back.
Did God come up with the new covenant because we were so